Most of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress and that hill difficulty. Well, sometimes when a preacher has to preach, there's a hill difficulty experience. And this has been somewhat of a pattern for me going through the book of Romans. I get to one chapter, say, I got climbed to that hill, and now I can get into a more of a pathway that's more clear, and it seems like there's another hill, and then another hill, and another hill, and Romans 14 is a hill. But I wouldn't preach this sermon to everybody, okay? It has some practical applications and issues that might, I wouldn't say offend, but might make some folks a little uncomfortable with the preacher. Anyways, Romans chapter 14, I'm going to read the first verse, and we've already, I hope, sensitized ourselves to the context, and I'm certainly going to give a little bit of an overview this morning, but we will work our way through this passage, I trust, as we have done for the other 13 chapters. Romans 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Let's go to the Lord. Father, again, we are thankful that you are our Father, that your Son is our brother, that your Holy Spirit is our comforter and helper. And so we come, Lord, as we ought to come every day to that throne of grace and ask you for help. We need supernatural help. We need the Spirit to teach us, keep us from our pride and our prejudice. Keep us from that heart disposition that thinks that we have all the answers. Help us, Lord, to be humble. Help us to realize, Lord, that we are always in need of growth in grace. We always need to grow in humility when we come to your word. But be our teacher today, Lord. Show us again that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. If there's anyone who stands head and shoulders above everybody else in the Bible, I think we all would say it's the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 epistles, and the man could talk about almost, it seems, anything and everything from a doctrinal or a biblical or a Christian worldview perspective. No question, he was the greatest of theologians of the early church, and perhaps we could say throughout all history with regard to the church. He was arguably the greatest of the apostles. And all the more amazing when you think that he lived under the threat of a sword all of his life. His life was in constant danger. And if I had one word, and only one word, to describe that man, I would not focus upon his intellect or even his suffering, but his heart and his love. I realize that John is often called the apostle of love, but I think that Paul outranks him. No one talks more about Christ's love. No one talks more about our love for one another than the Apostle Paul. 95 times he picks up that agape word. And when it comes to horizontal love, love one another, he gives us two great contributions. First, Corinthians 13, that great hymn of love, but also Romans 12 and 13, and even Romans 14. Because don't think for a moment, when we turn to Romans 14, that Paul doesn't still have love and how to love very much on his mind. He wants to show us how love operates or functions when things go south, or when people that we know are not in agreement or have strong contrary opinions about matters that are not clearly revealed in the Bible. And these issues are not always easy to work through and resolve. And that explains why I think Romans 14 and right into the almost the back end of Romans 15, you have a very long discourse, perhaps the longest discourse in the whole book of Romans. It's because Paul wants to deal with this issue in a very careful manner. And he obviously, if we read through that chapter and the next chapter, I would say that he rises to the highest level of pastoral casuistry, clarity, and gracious sensitivity. And let me just emphasize this again so we don't forget that the issues at hand in Romans 14 are not moral issues or gospel issues or essential fundamental issues. And that's very important to understand. Everything that he has said in those previous chapters, 1 through 13, is not up for discussion or debate. Those are gospel issues. Zero toleration. But when it comes to non-gospel issues, issues that sometimes are put under the category or the canopy of Christian liberty, Paul shows what I would say a very gentle, loving, and wisely nuanced approach, lest he offend either party. And again, the issues of Romans 14 are not specifically addressed in Scripture and fall between what is obviously wrong and what is obviously right, what is sometimes referred to as the gray areas, not the black and white areas. So we're going to try to work our way through this chapter this morning, and we're going to have three major considerations. Number one, the diverse factions. Number two, the specific problems. And number three, the pastoral directives. So that's where we want to go this morning by way of broad outline. The diverse factions, the specific problems, and the pastoral directives. So let's begin then with the diverse factions. I think there are a few people sitting on our pew. I think one or two have even told me this way back when, that they would call themselves avid Star Trek fans. And I'm not thinking here of the new Star Trek movies, but the old TV series. I used to watch it with my brothers, that and Bonanza. I think those were the two shows we used to watch together as a family. But every television show, Star Trek TV show began with that spacecraft Enterprise, and we were told that it was being sent on a 5-year mission, and the phrase that became so popular was this: to boldly go where no man has gone before. And you could say that was true of the Apostle Paul. That's true of missionaries who go to places where the gospel has never been preached. They get a hold of Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, go to all the nations, and that requires boldness. And nobody did that better than the Apostle Paul. He went on several different missionary journeys to places where no one had gone before. Corinth and the Philippi and Galatia and Colossae. And when it came to the church in Rome, Paul was not the first man on the scene. Some other bold missionaries had gone before. So that means there was an established local church in Rome, in all likelihood, converted Jews who could trace their conversion, some believe, right back to the day of Pentecost at Acts chapter 2, and they came back to that city of Rome. And the gospel, in all likelihood, was first preached in those Jewish synagogues that were sprinkled perhaps around the city of Rome. And when these missionaries or people got saved, new converts were saved, they penetrated into the Gentile segment of Roman society amongst the Gentiles. So right from the get-go, you have what you could call a multiracial church. Most believe it was predominantly Jewish, at least in the beginning. But when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church, Gentiles were in the majority. But even a very superficial reading of the book of Romans, you can sense that it's a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, you can see as he introduces himself and gives what is called a salutation, he lets us know right there in the start that this was a multiracial church. Romans 1, 5 and 6, among all the nations, including you. Now, I hope that we would all agree that diversity is wonderful. It's wonderful to see something of what you could call a microcosm of what heaven will be like, right? People from every tribe, kindred, and nation, rich and poor, men and women, young and old, racial diversity, Jews and Gentiles, people from Mexico, China, India, Korea, Africa, even Canada. It certainly points to the amazing power of the gospel, isn't it? It really does. How could you get a group like this in any place but the church? That's the only way you can explain the church. The gospel is the power of God. And the gospel unites, it doesn't divide. And while we can and while we should enjoy a wonderful unity in the midst of multifaceted diversity, we should never ever think that that means we lose our individuality. That's a clone church. We don't want a clone church. We don't want a cookie cutter church. That's a mark of a cult or a sect. Everybody looks the same, they talk the same, and they walk the same. Leon Morris, Dr. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Romans, says the church was never meant to be a cozy club of like-minded people of one race or social position or intellectual caliber. So again, that's a wonderful thing, and we should rejoice when we see it and are part of it. And the greater the diversity, the greater the evidence of the power of the gospel, but you could also say this, the greater the challenges and the potential for conflict and disagreement. And that explains why the New Testament church epistles have ample warnings, exhortations when it comes to peace and unity and the practice of love. Living together is not always easy. Loving each other consistently is not always easy. And here in Romans 14, Paul identifies two distinct groups who were having problems or experiencing at some level tension and conflict. Look at verse 1 again of Romans 14. He identifies the first group as those who are weak in faith. And he's talking now to those who are strong in faith. He's exhorting them. But look what he says, as for the one who is weak in faith. And if you flip over to chapter 15, he picks up the word strong, referring to those who were strong in faith. And Paul puts himself into that category, not in a braggadocia kind of way, but he's simply trying to teach the strong how they are to love and accept the weak. And he says it will require a measure of self-denial, Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong, he says, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. If you go back to Romans 14, where he starts things off concerning this whole matter, as he addresses the strong and how they are to respond to the weak, look what he focuses on with regard to things that he says are doubtful or disputable or debatable. One paraphrase puts it this way. Welcome a man whose faith is weak, but not with the idea of arguing over his scruples. The issues of Romans 14, again, are not black and white issues of major doctrine, but gray areas of conviction and practice. Now, when it comes to who the weak are and who the strong are, most of the commentators point a finger at the Jews and say they were the weak and the Gentiles were the strong. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if it's that simple. I think it went both ways. I think all of us, pastor included, can fall into either category at different points on different issues and different stages in our lives. This past week, I was down in Greenville, South Carolina, and I was with a pastor friend who had attended the local Christian university there, and he very much appreciated it. He told me different things about it, but he also told me that they had a very large, extensive do not list. A lot of fences were put up. And I can understand why. People need fences. There's nothing wrong with fences per se, but it's not right for us to build fences for everybody else. We can have our own personal fences. That's right. Now, sometimes colleges and sometimes universities have to put up fences, but when it comes to the church, church life, you might want some fences. That's okay, but don't make your fences commandments. If you grow up in the context of what was sometimes called fundamentalism and attended Baptist churches, most of them had a clear stipulation in their constitution that you couldn't belong as a member unless you agreed to abstain from alcohol. And those who took that position viewed themselves as strong ones. But in reality, they were the weak ones. Now, Paul doesn't slam the weak and say that they are inferior. In fact, they might have a very strong faith in other areas. But the point I'm simply making is that we all can be weak and strong depending upon the issue. And these kinds of issues still characterize and still trouble churches today. Christians are not always agreed on issues, and we could go down a list, couldn't we? Regarding clothing, hairstyles, homeschooling, public schooling, alcohol, no alcohol, entertainment, movies, dancing, Christmas, holiday, birth control, worship styles, etc., etc. And sadly, what often happens is there are areas of difference. We all know they're there, but they become divisive. And cliques develop. We all tend to gravitate towards people who agree with us, and we all have a tendency to disassociate with people who don't. And churches can almost look like football teams on a football field, regular football huddles before and after the church services. And all the ladies who homeschool, well, guess where they are? They sit at the back of the church. And those who sent their children to Christian schools or the public school, they generally gravitate to the front of the church. And all the men who are convinced that ladies should wear pants, they go to that parking lot B every Sunday morning. And it's not long, is it, before tensions build and we begin to label people. You know what they believe? You know what they believe? You know what they don't believe? And we start avoiding them, and we don't talk to them, and that can spill over into the diaconate and the eldership. Now, this hasn't happened. It's just I'm using some examples here, but two of the eight elders have TVs, and the other six elders are convinced they shouldn't have a TV. And then when it comes to the celebration of Christmas, half the congregation has a Christmas tree, and the other half has no Christmas tree. And there are 1,000+ other issues like that that can become a significant division and a faction or a burr in our saddles. Alistair Begg. If you haven't listened to Alistair Begg, I would recommend. He's a faithful expositor and very clear in a number. He's very one of the most balanced preachers I have heard in recent years. But he said this, he's a preacher at Parkside Baptist Church in Cleveland, Ohio. He said a woman came up to him once and said she would never attend his church because they practiced the Lord's Supper only once a month and not every week. That was her conviction. Was she strong or was she weak? You answer the question. And listen, it's not always easy to navigate through these disputable or debatable issues. People have to be true to their conscience, and we are not the Lord of their conscience. But that's where, again, the Apostle Paul is such a wonderful example and model. If there's anyone who could navigate through these potentially stormy, troublesome waters, it would have been Paul, because he knew who the Jews were. He also knew very well who the Gentiles were, and he had dealt with problems of this kind in other churches. Read Colossians 2, read Galatians 4, read 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. And while the issues are not always the same, nor did he deal with them in the same way, sometimes Paul was direct, sometimes there was confrontation. Think of the churches in Galatia. You had the Judaizers who were coming in and perverting the gospel. And Paul doesn't say, well, that's your liberty. No, he comes out like a heavyweight boxer and says, anathema. That was a gospel issue. But here in Romans 14, you have issues of conscience. Personal, private, conviction. The Bible is silent for the most part and gives us liberty and freedom in terms of what we practice. By diverse factions, that brings us to the second point, the specific problems. The specific problems. Now, to better understand what is taking place here in the church at Rome, after identifying the people involved, the weak and the strong, he mentions two specific areas where these folks were at odds. He knows exactly where the weak are and where the strong are and where these patterns of quarreling, arguing, debating are taking place, and what was the problem specifically, and why some of them, maybe most of them, were not listening to each other and not loving one another. And there are two major issues here. Number one, food. That's right. Romans 14:2, look at it. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. You even have a name for that, vegans. And today in America, we are seeing more and more people who are adopting a vegetarian eating diet. And there are all kinds of different types of vegan diets. You know that? Gluten-free, fruitarian, whole food, paleo. There's even a junk food vegan diet. And the vegans in Rome were not vegetarians because of health issues or because of food preference issues. Some people just love eating vegetables. That's okay. That's their liberty. But these were vegetarians because they were convinced in their mind and in their thinking that this was morally wrong, and to eat meat was morally wrong. So they couldn't enjoy a ribeye steak. They couldn't go to a local hamburger joint. It was vegetables all the way. And Paul puts them into the category of weak. You're weak on this issue. They were limiting themselves in terms of God's gifts and enjoy the gifts that God had given. They're weak. Doesn't say they're sinful. They're weak. Dr. Morris again states the problem succinctly. The vegetarian had taken over into his Christianity some scruples about eating meat that he had retained from his pre-Christian experience. Now again, it could have been a Jewish vegetarian or a Gentile vegetarian. We can't be exactly sure, at least I'm not convinced, who exactly were the weak and who exactly were the strong. And I don't think Paul wants to really tell us that. He wants to give some flexibility here. Christians in Corinth, we know, don't we, they couldn't eat meat because it was offered to idols. That were Gentiles. They had serious reservations because they can remember seeing this meat that was sacrificed to pagan gods or goddesses. But the vegetarians here in Romans 14 could also have been Jews. Because look what Paul does. Later on, he references food, verse 20, and he uses the word clean. And the Jews, you know, had a classification of clean and unclean animals when it came to eating food. Remember? Paul, not Paul, but Peter. He had a problem eating certain kinds of animals. And God had to teach him by way of a vision. And three times, remember, he had to get reminded that there's been a change from old covenant to new covenant when it came to eating animals. And some of the Jews may have, I can't be sure, I couldn't prove it, but may have taken the clean and the unclean perspective and applied it across the board to all meat. And we see something like that in our day when it comes to worship issues. You've heard of worship wars, haven't you? Some people have a conscience about singing hymns and singing only psalms. And they believe that's because they want to please God. They do it with a sincerity of heart. Some churches have no instruments. Some churches have a variety of instruments. Some churches sing old hymns and some sing new hymns. Who's right? Who's wrong? Well, it's easy to form negative judgments, but we can't ignore the liberty of conscience. But there's another problem in Rome that created this level of tension and conflict. It had to do with days. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day better than another, while the other esteems all days alike. And here again, you had the weak and the strong on both sides of the racial spectrum, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. From a Jewish perspective, you had Jewish ceremonial days, you had the Day of Atonement, you had Passover feast days, you had fast days. Now some commentators, not all of them, I would say those who are most in line with what we could call the Reformed doctrines, don't see this as a reference to the Jewish Sabbath day, but there are some people who do. I know that. The Jewish Sabbath, and I would just simply say, if that's true, if he's thinking here of the Jewish Sabbath day, then he has to read John Owen, who said the Jewish Sabbath was buried in Christ's tomb. We're not resurrecting a Jewish Sabbath when we talk about a Sabbath day. It's a new covenant worship day. It's the Lord's day. But I don't think that's the issue here. I don't think the Lord's day was ever in question. They were celebrating. They were worshiping God on the first day of the week. That was a given. That wasn't up for debate. But there were ceremonial days. Feast days and fast days. And even the Gentiles had their special days. One commentator says they had lucky and unlucky days. And if you look at your calendar, if you look at the calendar in America, it's a little bit different from the calendar in India or in Africa or in Canada. You have special days that are marked out. Halloween and Easter and Christmas and Thanksgiving. You have 12 federal holidays, Memorial Day, President's Day, Independence Day, Labor Day. In Canada, we have Canada Day, whatever that means. And Victoria Day, you know, she was a queen. We used to grow up and sing to the queen. But they're different days. But in all likelihood, here's what you had happening. The Gentiles and the Jews were on either side of the day issue, just like they were on either side of the food. And he does mention wine here as well. And who knows how many controversies, how many debates, how many arguments took place over these two issues. And here's what often happens. Someone thinks he's going to be the spokesman for the food issue or the day issue. Just ask him. And he gets on a campaign. And he wants formal recognition of his position. And he's always trying to teach everybody else what he believes is a moral issue when it is not a moral issue. Some people have left churches over these issues. Over these very issues. And you can well imagine that there were vegetarians who may very well have come to the leaders at Rome demanding change, demanding across the board that you preach on a vegetarian diet. And if you don't, guess what? We're going to start a vegetarian church. Or a no-meat church. Or maybe a Passover Day church or a Tabernacle Feast Day church. You see the problem. It becomes very divisive, disruptive. And while the issues on paper are quite minor, it's amazing how little issues become big issues. And molehills become mountains and people become what you could say myopic. You know what that word means? That means you become so narrow in perspective, that's all you see. And all the broader issues, the more important issues, are ignored. And we can obsess over any one issue and lose sight of the main issues, the gospel, or the essentials and the fundamentals of the faith. And the tendency, when that happens, is to run roughshod over people's convictions and sensibilities that are not like yours. It's like the guy who gets behind the wheel of a Mack truck. And once he loses the love-motivating factor, it's not long before he's crashing and creating a lot of destruction and damage. Look what Paul says in Romans 14, verse 15. Look at the language he uses. Here's a guy who's thinking about himself and nobody else, and he's hurting people because he wants to do what he wants to do. He's convinced of his liberty, and he wants everybody on the same page. And the Apostle Paul puts him in his place real fast. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, you do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. That's pretty strong language. The diverse factions, the specific problems. Thirdly, the pastoral or loving directives. And these might be more mine than Paul's. Or part of a combination. Okay? What's he done here? He's identified two groups, the weak and the strong. He's identified two issues, a day issue and a food issue, and these were creating divides among people in the church on both sides, Jews and Gentiles. And thankfully, Paul was a peacemaker, and Jesus expects all of us to be peacemakers. And here's where again we have to watch ourselves. We can't be ignorant of our own remaining sin and corruption. And generally our sin wants to do it my way or the highway. Plus, we cannot be ignorant of the devil's devices and stratagems. He works overtime to create division in the church. You don't want to be an ally of the devil. He's always slithering in the grass. He's always whispering in our ear. Has God said? And so Paul wisely engages in what you could call pastoral, hands-on counseling. If you take a helicopter ride over the whole section, chapter 14 and 15, what you will find is that it is saturated with gospel truth. Starting in verse 14, verse 1, running right through chapter 15, 1 through 13, you have what I would call gospel-saturated counsel at its best. And the Apostle Paul, if you follow him in terms of what he says and how he deals with problems, oftentimes, or almost always, he takes you back to the cross or to the empty tomb. When talking about marriage, Ephesians 5, he tells husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. When dealing with sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6, he takes us back to the cross. Do you not know that you were bought with a price? When dealing with doctrinal heresy, 1 Corinthians 15, he takes us back to the gospel of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And when dealing with the problem of meat and drink and days, and Christian so-called liberties, he brings the gospel. 1st word of counsel, brethren, is one of commendation. Thankfulness. I've been a pastor for 36 years. I have a lot of pastor friends. I know of a lot of church factions, church splits, divisions galore. We have been wonderfully gifted for decades of a peace and unity in this church. That doesn't mean we're a perfect church. Doesn't mean we haven't had differences. But for the most part, you have behaved in an admirable, exemplary way. I don't take the credit. I commend you. You've put on the love of Christ and continue to be what you have been with respect to the weak and the strong who are amongst us. Continue to love them. But the second thing I would say, if you and I are going to maintain and experience what you might call the Romans 12, Romans 13, and Romans 14 love fest, and be distinguished by gospel unity in the midst of diversity, here's the second pastoral directive. Keep the right focus and attention on the main thing. Watch out for hobby horses. What you eat and what day of the week is that's not the main thing. I hope we're all agreed on that. And I really think that's what Paul is going to do here. He's going to help these Christians, just going back to chapter 12, he wants them to be transformed in their lives by the renewing of their minds. So he's going to help them make good use of their minds. And he wants to remind them of the essentials. What has he been telling us from Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7? It's a Christ-centered, God-centered gospel. Right? And if you go looking for these words, I even did that. Look for the word God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He even brings in the Holy Spirit in Romans 14, Romans 15, in verse 6, what, 5 times, verse 8, 3 times, verse 9, twice. He mentions the judgment seat of God, verse 10, verse 11. He references the Lord and the God and God 3 more times, verse 14. Persuaded in the Lord Jesus, verse 15. He brings in the death of Christ. Christ died, verse 17. The kingdom of God, make that your priority. Verse 18, serve Christ. Verse 19, don't forget the work of God. Verse 22, this is between yourself and God. Chapter 15, verse 3, look to Jesus, for Christ did not please himself. You get the picture? Verse 4 of chapter 15, we worship a God of endurance. Verse 5, live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. He brings Christ in again. Here's the big difference between the world's counseling program and Christian counseling. The focus. The focus. The focus is on God and on Christ. And if you go to a counselor and they don't mention God or Christ, run for your life. The counseling session shouldn't be all about you. If you're a Christian, it shouldn't be all about you. And it shouldn't all be about your problems. You got the wrong focus. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on God, who your God is. You are answerable to Him. And he brings that sobering judgment day reality into focus, verse 10 and 11. Look what he says, verse chapter 14. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. He's the judge, not you, not me. Take your place. And then the third pastoral directive for counsel in dealing with these issues. Don't focus so much upon rules and your opinions, but upon people. Upon people. The weak and the strong. Look what he says in verse 1. Receive him. Who? The weak brother. Receive him. Welcome him. Don't push him away. Don't avoid him. And notice if you look into chapter 15, he brings the same emphasis again. It's a note of emphasis of acceptance. Verse 7 of chapter 15. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. He's dealing with big issues here, big issues. He starts off with a welcome and closes off with a welcome, reminding ourselves that Christ has welcomed us. The church should be the most accepting, welcoming, loving place in the world. Jesus is a welcoming Savior, isn't he? That's good news for all of us. In spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our failings, in spite of our sins, we can always go to Jesus and we can always be assured of His acceptance. He never stops forgiving. He never stops drawing near to us. When we draw near to Him, He's never aloof. He never gives a cold shoulder. I mean, Paul, remember he was once a Pharisee. He knew a lot about avoidance. He knew a lot about separation. He knew a lot about staying away from people. But that's not Christianity. Well, I don't agree with him. welcome him. I don't like what she does and how she's bringing up her baby. I don't agree with that. Welcome her. I don't like his hairstyle. Welcome her. Welcome him. I don't like the dress she wears. I mean, she doesn't wear them. She wears pants. Welcome her. Christianity is not, should never be, a standoffish religion. Welcome the weak. And listen, we're all weak. Remember how Paul describes us back in chapter 5? Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the weak. That's us. That's you. That's me. We're all weak. Mr. Weak. Miss Weak. So you want to be nice to Mr. Weak or Miss Weak because you want them to be nice to you, weak. And here's what I think we're going to find out when we get to heaven. We all had some pretty big blind spots. I was so convinced I was right, and you were wrong. I was so convinced I was the strong one, and you were the weak one. And when you're having problems with your brothers or sisters because of their differences of conviction, remember, Jesus died for her or for him. We're all weak. We all need help. We all need the Savior. We were born weak, desperately weak, pathetically weak, incurably weak. Sin made us weak. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus came to save the weak. So when you are in need of help, you cry to the mighty Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its sufficiency, for its practicality. Help us, Lord, we must confess that we have erred and said things and thought things towards others, about others, that is not consistent with your holy law. Forgive us, wash us, help us to love people like you've loved us. Help us, Lord, even today to learn how to accept and welcome each other because of your love for us and the love that you have put into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Help us to love more and more. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.